Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open seating to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we're in the analysis of verse 23. Right there around page 47 in our notes. Try to get back into it. All right, as is our custom and should be the imperative of every understanding of every believer, we give believers time to make sure that you're in fellowship before we begin the study of God's Word. To understand God's Word correctly, undistorted by human viewpoint and false ideology and the influence of our sin nature, it demands that the believer priest make sure that they've dealt with the sin nature, that they've isolated it, put it in its case, so to speak. That is made possible through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, in our personal and private confession between the believer and God. They acknowledge their sins, known and unknown, and God forgives them experientially. At that point in time in their life, all sins pass up to that present, and they are then under the imperative of being filled with God the Holy Spirit, as we are so told to be in regards to the book of Ephesians. And because believers are not willing to deal with their sin natures, including communicators, they're obviously just as bad as the sheep in that respect. In many cases, we have a plethora of understanding and interpretations of Scripture. There is one truth, and that truth is designed to be understood by those who are truth seekers of God, who are positive and willing to approach His Word in according to divine standards, and that is being in fellowship so God the Holy Spirit in His ministry can lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for all that You have provided for the believers here in this particular geographical canon to come together and to seek and know You and to understand Your Word and understand Your plan for our lives. And we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will indeed enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verse 23, Paul ends the section, the pastoral section of the epistle. Similar to how he ended the ecclesiastical portion of the epistle back in chapter 3, and that is with an invocation, or as I would refer to it, as a sub-benediction. A benediction is invoking God in a prayer wish on behalf of others in that respect. And Paul uses these benedictions, these sub-benedictions, two times here in the epistle to set apart these two sections of the epistle. Now, the invocation itself invokes God on His part to perform two desires or wishes of Paul in regards to these saints here at Thessalonica. That is, under the process of sanctification and under the process of preservation. Rereading here, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The optative moods of may sanctify and may be preserved indicates that volition, obviously, on the part of the believers is in view in order for God to fulfill with total confidence that Paul has his part in regards to sanctification and preservation process. God creates men with free will. God's in control of all circumstances and situations, but one thing that God will not and cannot do, and that is to impose His word and on people and cause them to believe. the belief we are created as free moral agents. And that is the one aspect of complete freedom that every person, man and woman, possesses in regards to this world. And that is, we are free to choose for or against God. And the optative mood in the Greek denotes a wish or a desire. And hence, the wish implies that there is an alternative. And obviously, the alternative is that if the individual is negative, obviously the sanctification process cannot be employed by God on their part for its benefit as so designed. But recognizing that this local church corporately is positive and adjusted to doctrine, obviously the invocation has its definite place with respect to these believers. Now, the sanctification process, the God of peace, first of all, reference to God as a God of peace, looks at the fact that the necessity in the sanctification preservation process for the individuals to be reconciled to Him first and foremost. And again, that emphasizes the issue of volition that I was discussing in that regards. It recognizes the aspect of the STA and spiritual death, where men are in antagonism or hostility to God in that position. And hence the necessity of God providing salvation for men, and hence He making this provision through His Son, Jesus Christ, in that respect. Now, going on to the sanctification process, the pastoral section is built on the principle of sanctification, as we saw that particular here in phase 2 sanctification, as we saw in regards to chapter 4 verse 3, the will of God, which is His directed will, is for their sanctification, and there as it pertains to refraining from sexual immorality, which is obviously an expression of the STA in the individual's life otherwise. And God, or Paul's prayer, the invocation demands or asks of God, expects God to sanctify these believers based on their positive volition entirely. Now, our term entirely, as we brought out, holoteles, I'll get it right one way or another, is qualitative over quantitative. That's a part of the mark of the Greek words used here, holoteles, for entirely, translated entirely the New American Standard, and then our adjective complete, holokleros, in regards to the preservation process. The entirely looks at a qualitative aspect, and that in respect to the sanctification process. Complete looks at a quantitative aspect, and that's with respect to the three parts of the individual believer, made up of the body, soul, and spirit. And Paul's desire is for the sanctification process in regards to these believers be thorough, complete in that respect. And that demands, obviously, not only phase 1, but phase 2 sanctification and joining their phase 3. Again, sanctification is not a hard term, concept to understand, even though theologians will explain it in certain ways, that it goes above everybody's head, generally speaking. And it seems like it's something mystical. The Holy Spirit's here to sanctify us, so turn down the lights and let's get the mood right. Okay, well, what does that mean? Sanctification simply means to set apart for a purpose. See, you get up to go to work in the morning, if you work. You could be a pastor and not work. But anyway, you get up and go to work in the morning, and you set clothes aside, and you're going to wear those to work. You sanctify those clothes. You set them apart for a purpose. See, and as you look out the window, you see 5 feet of snow, and it was like 50 degrees the day before. You go, ooh, whoops. So you change your mind. That's repentance. See, these terms mean things specifically, and they are simply understood. So sanctification, to sanctify, means that one is set apart for a purpose here, obviously for God's purpose. And God's purpose is a complete sanctification process. Phase 1 sanctification is comes through saving faith. Faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ. That's faith apart from works. And when you believe in Christ for salvation, you are placed in union with Him. And you are in positionally in Him in that regard and been set aside for all eternity. to be one of God's children and to have and possess eternal life. Now that sanctification, again, does not demand works on behalf of the believer. But phase two sanctification, that is where works comes in. Phase two sanctification looks at you as a believer from the point of saving faith to the end of your life and all that you do experientially as a believer. And that looks at the purpose of God's plan for us, phase two, as believers, to be set apart for service to Him. That is an action with honor versus action without honor, action that glorifies God. And that demands that we line up to God's directive will, that which He wants us to think, say, and do in regards to our lives as believers. And obviously, the primary adjustments in that respect reflect upon the necessity to rebound and to make sure that we deal with our personal sin in life, because we as believers will continue to sin. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes. And to deal with that, to make sure that we fulfill the imperative of being filled with God the Holy Spirit, and that all things are done, therefore, under that umbrella, and those things then and only then glorify God. And under that state of spirituality, then, we grow up spiritually, and we make the maturity adjustment. We all become believers, and we're likened as spiritual infants at that point in time. But over time, we learn Bible doctrine, and we start building a frame of reference. We start recognizing what God's will is for us as believers, and we grow up just like we grow up in life, intellectually, emotionally, and otherwise. And the goal, in regards to the believer priest phase two, is to grow up to become a mature, complete individual before God. That is your phase two sanctification. All things that we do in time that glorifies God under the maturity process. It's called redeeming the time. And when you're in fellowship, when you're assimilating Bible doctrine, you're taking it out and you're applying it in your Christian life, you are being sanctified, phase two, to God's purpose and design for you as a believer in regard to fulfilling His plan for your life as a Christian. All this big question marks out there in regards to what is God's will for my life? Well, there are certain aspects of His will we can tell you is a definite. And obviously, first and foremost, after you believe in Christ, you need to hook up with sound Bible doctrine in an adjusted local church and start growing up spiritually and start employing a rebound as necessary. And then to sustain and maintain that regiment and hold to the end. See, it's that simple. The Christian life is not difficult. Your FCA will make it difficult. it'll do what it can to confuse you and trip you up, and to distract you and take you off somewhere out in the tulies and leave sound Bible doctrine and all the other things that it tends to do. But otherwise, doctrine itself and the God's plan for your life is relatively simple in regards to your perception of what His will is for you in that regards. Being in an adjusted local church, growing up spiritually, staying in fellowship, fighting the good fight. Keeping your FCL rules sufficiently so that you don't crash and burn spiritually otherwise. And then, again, to hold to the end. That's all important. Any of us can crash and burn. Paul said, even at towards the end of his ministry, he recognized, I could still throw in the towel and blow this whole deal. And he recognized the importance of the prize or the wreath, which is the ultimate reward, which comes about through... reward system comes about through and is enhanced by the phase two sanctification process. And all that then is brought out into reality under ultimate sanctification or phase three sanctification. That's where we are ultimately set apart. Ultimately set apart to God in our eternal state. So point 27, page 47 of our notes. Again, you have to have a frame of reference in regard to these things. As simple as it may be, it's sufficient to appreciate what Paul's invocation is all about. And God is the one responsible for bringing these things about for us when we supply positive volition otherwise. So 27, all believers are sanctified phase 1 and will enjoy phase 3 in various measures. All believers go to heaven. Even the most egregious, most immoral, unethical person who believes in Jesus Christ is going to heaven. Now, a lot of Christians don't like that, the fundies. See, the legalists out there. Well, how can that person go to heaven? If they're not good, you're not going to heaven. They had that. A lot of men had that attitude. Well, obviously, how little do you understand God's grace? How little do you understand the own evil nature of your own person? Even though they think self-righteously that somehow, their poop doesn't stink, so to speak. I can be polite. See? That's the way self-righteous types are. No, there's one way to get into heaven. That's faith in Christ. Christ provides the plus R. We believe in His person for our salvation. We are accredited that plus R. And otherwise, we are as filthy minstrel rags to God, even within our own good works of our life, as the Old Testament so describes the individual. All believers go to heaven, but not all believers in phase 3 will be on the same level or same plane, if you will, socially, economically, and with prestige and authority. So, 28, phase 2 sanctification. Now, only comes as a result of growing spiritually to maturity and holding fast to Bible doctrine to the end of phase 2. 29, phase 2 sanctification enhances phase 3 sanctification through the principle of eternal reward, the doctrine of SG3, which we have a separate doctrine for. Surpassing grace, phase 3. All believers will receive similar blessing across the board. But there's over and beyond blessing that's available and awaiting for those who will plug in and then do it right as a believer. And that's where phase 2 sanctification becomes all important. Otherwise, you will lose reward at the bema. So 30, the operative mood here, again, recognizes that full sanctification is dependent upon phase 2 positive volition. 31, now the fact of the matter in regards to positive and negative volition. 31, unfortunately, most believers will not be successful in their phase 2 and fall short of Paul's desire and God's for them. It's God's desire for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. See? And passages and teachings in regards to the road that is broad versus the narrow way teaches that most people will reject God, His plan, beginning phase 1 salvation, and obviously otherwise in regards to doing it right in phase 2. To be a believer, such as the quality and equal of great believers that we see in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the early fathers, the apostles, etc. To be in that class, in phase 3 of believer, will be a very unique class of individuals to be in. And they will be of the extreme minority, the billions if not trillions of believers that will be in heaven. But compared to even that, of the trillions or quadrillions of people that exist on this planet throughout human history, the majority of them are going to die and go to hell. That's a sad commentary in regards to the disposition of souls, a desire in regards to the freedom to choose for or against God. Many are those who find the broad way that leads to destruction. Few are those who enter through the restricted narrow gates. See? So that is a thing in contrast to how other people may perceive Christians in regards to numerical substance. They are of the few and of the minority throughout history. And especially those who are positive on top of the phase 2. But there are those that are of such quality of soul. And they are the few, that's point 32, the few will enjoy all three levels, as will be evidenced by the possession of the wreath. They'll have benefit not only of phase 1 sanctification and phase 3, but what phase 2 sanctification adds to that in terms of SG3. Compare Revelation 2:26. So now 33, now is part of the sanctification process. All right, God set up for us to be set apart for His purpose in this regards as a believer. It is also God's part to ensure that the total person enjoys the benefits brought out in the next clause, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. This verse recognizes and documents that believers makeup is of three parts: body, soul, and human spirit. This in contrast to unbelievers, or us when we were in unbelief, of only being of two parts, that which is referred to as being dichotomous, of body and soul. The soul is invisible, but is a real entity and part of our very humanity. You can't see it, but the Bible teaches that we possess it. And the soul is actually the most important part of your person, even more important than your flesh, because your soul is created eternal. Don't fear man who can kill the body. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in all eternal condemnation in hell. See? All unbelievers, you know, people consider the fact of that life after death. Is there life after death? Yeah, and that for everybody. Even though some will not call it life. Everybody, including unbelievers, are destined to live forever through the very possession of their soul. And we call the soul, as we bring out in our notes, the real you. And it is what gives the body life before God is the soul. The legal definition of death should be biblically when the soul is removed and unplugged from the body, as brought out in the book of Ecclesiastes. So believers, by virtue of being born again under the doctrine of regeneration, are trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. So 34, that believers are born again under the doctrine of regeneration, they possess a spiritual entity void in unbelievers. That is a human spirit. Human spirit we refer to as doctrine man. Is created in righteousness, set apart to the truth, loyalty to God. It functions in tandem with God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that which produces the human spirit. And the Holy Spirit witnesses in connection with our human spirit that we're children of God. So the Holy Spirit and human spirit are seen in the Bible and perceived as working parallel with one another. And we all have a human spirit. Now, whether it's being activated and utilized, it depends upon the fact that whether or not we're in fellowship, filled with God the Holy Spirit. And all unbelievers do not have a human spirit. They do not understand the natural man, the sin nature, does not understand the things of God, the spiritual realities that you and I understand. They do not see these things. Because they don't have a human spirit. They have no way otherwise to comprehend the spiritual realities of God, because God is spirit. 35, unbelievers are dichotomous. That simply means that two parts, body and soul, while all believers are trichotomous, three parts, body, soul, and spirit. 36, the spirit, to pneuma in the Greek, here must refer to the human spirit, as all three entities are governed by the pronoun your, indicating personal possession. Your spirit, soul, and body. Your, in the Greek, goes in front of all three of those nouns. Hence, it combines them together as being possessed by the person. So 37, the human spirit is what we refer to as the new you, and so does the Bible, the new man, as a product of regeneration. The soul, psuche in the Greek, is the real you, that is eternal, invisible, home of volition, that's where your will resides, as it's plugged into your brain computer at the point of birth. That's when actual life begins, at the point of birth. When the baby is born and they take their first breath, that denotes that God plugged soul into that body. God continues to create souls, by the way. He continues to create. And He takes those souls and He plugs it into the body. Until then, it is simply nothing more than a living organism. It was not a soul life. So whatever else abortion is, it is not murder. Because to murder someone, they must have a soul. Animals don't have a soul. So you can't murder an animal. You can sure kill the heck out of them, but you can't murder them. See? Not under legal terms. Even though our society will try to tell you different. That's because people have their own human viewpoint approaches. You can either think the way God thinks, the way the Bible thinks under Bible doctrine, or you can think the way the rest of the world thinks and be confused over all these things. It doesn't give you a right to go out there and go kill happy on animals. You're to be good stewards of God's creation. But otherwise, to bring these principles out. And obviously Christians are the worst in regards to misrepresenting these things in a lot of cases. And the soul is the real you. It gives life to the mortal body, and it's the home of free will. And then the body, soma in the Greek, is what we refer to as the old you, with its indwelling sin nature. The old man. We're commanded to lay aside the old you, the old man, and put on the new man. The new man is the human spirit. That means to lay aside the old man denotes rebound. Isolate the sin nature, the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, and activate your human spirit. Be in fellowship. Be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And that is a consistent application that we're all bound to make throughout the rest of our Christian life. As long as you live in this body, this fleshly body that salivates towards sin, you'll have to rebound. Now, it doesn't mean that you cannot go long periods and stay in fellowship otherwise. But any that says they're without sin, they've come to a state of perfection, I can tell you right now, they are liars, and the truth is not in them. Well, actually, John said it first, but I like to say what these people say, because it keeps me on safe ground, see? You can blame them. The old you looks at our body, our fleshly body, with this indwelling STA. Now, all right, looking at these three parts in the sanctification process. Point 38, the sanctification process ends in ultimate sanctification. It demands that God ensure that the properties for each entity survive to thoroughly enjoy all that God has for us in conforming us to His Son. Obviously, to have full enjoyment, we must be intact. And have a full appreciation and enjoyment of life that God creates demands that we have a body. It's unnatural to be apart from your physical body, even though you continue to exist in phase three with your soul. Revelation makes it clear it's unnatural. Believers that are there while they're content, they're perfectly happy in their condition, in their conscious state, soulish state, they still desire to be reunited with a body. Because that's the way we're designed. God designed, created us to operate. So God has to, obviously, intervene on our behalf, since the fact that we, as human beings, with this body, are destined to have the body destroyed or done away with through death, or, for those few who are still alive, instantaneous transformation at the rapture. So for us to enjoy fully all the blessings that are to accompany us under the doctrine of SG3 in our resurrection bodies demands that each of these properties survive. 39, this is the force of the phrase, be preserved complete. To let tereo olekleros. This is all by way of review, by the way. But this is one of those verses you just have to back up to get back into it. 40, the passive verb here, be preserved. It's in the passive. The passive in the Greek denotes an outside agent. An outside agent is involved. So the passive verb, be preserved, looks to the Father as the outside agent guarding all aspects of the believer's person to this end, guaranteeing their ultimate survival. So 41, the adjective complete here emphasizes quantity rather than quality as entirely did, indicating that all three parts are to exist as a whole and intact. So 42, at the moment of salvation, the soul is redeemed, and God from that point forward preserves or keeps the soul safe. If we die, He protects the soul. The soul is escorted personally by elect angels or angels to the third heaven, and placed in the presence of God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ face to face with all the other believers that have gone on before us in this capacity. And obviously is secured immediately at the point of salvation under the doctrine of eternal security. So the soul has been purchased through saving faith, through the work of Jesus Christ. And God, from that point forward, preserves and keeps the soul safe. 43, the human spirit, also given that saving faith, that's when you receive the human spirit, becomes an inseparable part of the soul, along with the indwelling Holy Spirit, completing the gap in a spiritual relationship with God. What is born of spirit is spirit, John 3:6. And you have verses that say, rather than the soul, that one gave up, the believer gives up their spirit. That recognizes the connection. The soul and the spirit are interfaced. They're both invisible entities and properties that we possess. You can't see it. You wouldn't know you had it if it wasn't for the Bible. Either one of these entities. None of us would know this. See? Unless someone could come up with some invention to see spiritual apparatuses, invisible things. So, obviously, the soul and the spirit are co-joined in this fashion. How God does this, the mechanics, He can do it. Trust me on that one. Even though we may not understand all the mechanics. So, 44, now the body, the old man, the body of death and corruption, which that comes about due to our indwelling sin nature, which has incorporated the death gene. That's why all individuals are destined for physical death to come into this world. Whether in death or life, awaits ultimate sanctification via resurrection. Via resurrection. That is how the sanctification process is brought to completeness. In regards to the three entities, that's under the principle of resurrection. All individuals are destined to receive a resurrection body. And again, in spite of what people don't know, even unbelievers will receive a resurrection body. Unfortunately, their resurrection body is designed for them to exist in the eternal lake of fire. To be able to exist in, if you will, a tangible way, in this state of torment. It's not enough that they're in hell and their soul. The worst comes when they receive their resurrection bodies. Jesus Christ taught this principle. The resurrection to those who did the good and a resurrection to those who did the bad. Recognizing there's resurrection for all individuals. But our resurrection has a whole different environment of which it's designed for. And that's an environment of living in God's kingdom. Under the principle of eternal life. And ultimate sanctification awaits resurrection. So 45, where we left off, this is understood in the final clause here. It's understood in the final clause without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that states the win of ultimate sanctification. It recognizes that resurrection for Church A saints is tied directly in to the first phase of Jesus' parousia or comings. The first phase is His coming at the rapture, which ends this current dispensation of which we live and takes the world into back into the age of Israel for its final 7 years. The second coming, that coming of Christ, is only down to our first atmosphere. He will not set foot on this planet at that point in time. But at that point in time, all believers of the church, whether they're dead or those who remain alive, will receive their resurrection bodies, as He taught earlier in the epistle. And they will all be assembled in the air, the dead receiving their resurrection bodies first, and then those remaining alive instantaneously getting theirs. It all happens so fast, it'll be in a blink of an eye. And we all are assembled. Those who don't want to go to church in time, they will go to church in heaven. In fact, that's first order of business. Assembly. See? Hence, the doctrine of the church. You know, local church, all these things. Anyway, not to get too facetious there. That's the first order of importance, to assemble in the air. And at that point in time, the reward ceremony, that which is referred to as the Bema Seat, is where Christ will distribute all the rewards, the SG3, to believers based on what they did with doctrine in time, beginning with simply saving faith, and then, or say phase one of sanctification, as we're dealing with it in the terminology of this verse, and then what we did with doctrine, otherwise phase two. And there will be many believers that simply they will receive a resurrection body, the normal blessings that comes from that. No more death, eternal peace, eternal happiness, etc. And they will be well off. They're not going to be street people in phase three. Now, everybody will be well off, but there are going to be people that are really well off. You know, and most people will simply receive resurrection bodies, the normal blessings, and they'll immediately go into phase three. And when they stand in front of Christ and the rewards are there, the time for it, all their works, everybody's works, will be brought up. John teaches this very clearly. And will be exposed. And what is done in fellowship, what is done according to divine design, as Paul teaches in Corinthians, will be rewarded, equivalent to gold, silver, and precious stone. 1 Corinthians 3. And otherwise, if you did things out of fellowship, whatever, then it's likened to wood, hay, and stubble. And it's burnt up. And what you have left over after rewards is what you take with you. And that will color you in regards to your environmental, economical, and authoritative position for your phase three niche. And that all happens at the rapture. And immediately adjoining to the rapture in regards to receiving of the resurrection body. And John also makes very clear that there will be those at the Bema Seat that will experience shame rather than doing the high fives and the backflips of those who are prize contenders. And that's shame for the believer in their resurrection body. So the final clause, without blame of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, states the win of ultimate sanctification. 46, the redemption of the body, its redeeming, occurs for all church-age believers at the rapture. Verses now to document what I've been telling you. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, and the first fruits of those who are asleep. Jesus Christ is the only human body that's received resurrection to date. He is the first fruits. And he blazed the trail for all believers following him, and those who have died too, even in that state. And the entire passage essentially deals with the principle of resurrection and the glory that's attached to the bodies in resurrection and the variances and the difference of glory, etc., as it would be pictured in regards to the terms and under terms of SG3 with or without. So 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, there most recently that we dealt with there. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Romans 8, 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. There will be different ways of resurrection with respect to believers. Christ obviously being the first. But then the first wave of resurrection will occur to believers living in the church. That's us. Second wave of resurrection deals with believers of Old Testament times and the tribulational times. The age of Israel and the age of Gentile.
We also have ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. So that looks at the process of resurrection. Ephesians 1:14. In regards to God, the Holy Spirit, verse 13, and in Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, denoting the doctrine of eternal security. The Holy Spirit has a sealing ministry in that respect. He's given to us as a pledge, a promise, the redemption of our bodies. He was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Christ inherited all things based on the virtue of who and what He is. And under His grace and love, He's willing to share that inheritance for those who will plug in and exercise faith towards His person in that respect. And then Philippians 3:21. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. And you talk about people with dual citizenships here on earth. But we have a dual citizenship. One's physical, one's spiritual. Physical citizenships here in the United States. Spiritual is, as believers, we are a part of the kingdom of God. And that's where our allegiance is to lie. From which we also eagerly wait for a deliverer, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. That's His resurrection glory, resurrection body, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So the redemption of the body occurs for all church-age believers at the rapture. So 47, so in sanctification, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's under ultimate sanctification. Romans 14:8. Does it make any difference whether you're alive or dead when the rapture occurs? We are the Lord's, no matter what state you exist in. He doesn't lose hold of possession of His own. Romans 14, that's right, chapter. For if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The importance of that circle that we draw to show the union and position in Christ, that knows our possession of by God, of our persons, in His person. 48, now the adverb without blame, amentos in the Greek, makes clear that Paul is dealing with full sanctification. As we have been stating, this is not dealing simply with phase one sanctification for all believers, but a full sanctification entirely. Phase one, two, and three. 49, to be sanctified without blame demands a maturity adjustment in phase two. 50, in the first benediction, sub-benediction, Paul noted that for the believer's heart to be unblameable in holiness at the parousia, at His coming, it demanded that they, quote, increase and abound in love, end quote. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, and at first benediction, he invokes God to do what's necessary to bring about positive volition so that, verse 13, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. And that meant they were conformed to obedience to verse 12, causing you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. To increase in love denotes an experiential application of doctrine, So hence, it emphasizes their phase two.
Then, verses 12 and 13 together.
So in the first benediction, Paul noted that for the believer's heart to be unblameable, and he's dealing with that concept without blame. And holiness at the parousia demanded that they increase and bound in love. 51, both the adjective entirely under the sanctification process and the adverb without shame at the coming of our Lord Christ are reserved for those that persevere with doctrine phase two. The invocation is directed towards those who will also be positive phase two, not just for all believers.
So 52, the adjective complete here envisions the believer in resurrection. In resurrection, and they're standing before Christ without shame, unblameable.
See.
So the adjective complete envisions the believer in resurrection in this state. 53, believers that fall short of the goal of phase 2 sanctification will find censure at the Bema rewards, experiencing shame in their new eternal bodies. As I stated earlier, Paul teaches this. John teaches this principle, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him. That's John's language of be in fellowship. Take up residence in Christ. To live in harmony with Him, you've got to be in fellowship. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. You know, the two alternatives when you're standing before Christ in resurrection. It's either with shame or with confidence. And for those who do it right, phase two, they're the ones who will stand there with confidence. That's when we'll look back on our past life and go, that was nothing compared to what is awaiting us in this regards. To be in this condition, to be in this position as an individual from this planet standing before Jesus Christ in resurrection and have full confidence that when you go up and it's your turn for the reward ceremony, you're going to be a prize winner. I guarantee you, I can't describe the emotions that will be attached to that, but it will be one of the great exhilaration versus, and in contrast to the majority of believers, are going to be red-faced, going, good grief. That crazy nut made it? See? What, Jacob got the prize? You need to read about Jacob sometime if you don't understand what I'm saying. All the different ways he messed up in life. And other great believers, you know. Yeah, because of their commitment and loyalty to the plan of God for their lives under the three adjustments: salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustment. See. 54, those that refuse to preempt their phase two, to cash it in for whatever little piece of phase two enjoyment your body has convinced you that you got to have at the expense of Bible doctrine. See. That's all your STA is doing. Oh, you just need this now. You know, you can set doctrine aside a little bit. Bible class isn't important tonight. Those that refuse to preempt their phase two will enjoy great reward. Great reward. Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. What's your confidence? That's Bible doctrine. Don't trash it. See? Don't trash your phase two. All this out there, your SCA is trying to convince you is so damn important. I'm telling you, when you're at the Bema seat, you may not believe me now, but you will believe me then. It wasn't. And it isn't. And it never will be. Which has a great reward. The doctrine is that which brings about that reward and obviously our adherence to it. Then you confer that to Hebrews 6:10. It states unequivocally.
in regards to SG3, that God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, based on His reputation, what He stands for, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints in regards to application. And God is of such nature, of such character. Every little bit of SG3 that one, or every little bit of divine good production, being in fellowship that the believer engages in, God's going to reward that. From the smallest thing of getting someone a glass of water in fellowship to even large ones, but God is not, if you will, as politically incorrect as I probably am, is not an Indian giver. But since I got a little Indian blood in me, that's all right. He will be faithful. He will reward all aspects of that, of divine good production. Whether you want to cash it in now, you'll get all the rewards you have coming to you. For what you did tonight, getting in fellowship, coming to Bible class. That's work. You go, well, I'm not really doing it. I'm just sitting here listening to you. Well, how come the Bible says, study to show yourself approved? Studying is work. See? Church isn't about up there sermonizing and entertaining the troops. It's about each and every one of us being in fellowship, figuring out God's plan for our life under the proper protocol and authoritative structure. And for those who hang in there, do it right. And every aspect of time that we're in fellowship, redeeming the time, He's going to reward us for that. And of course, the big one is the wreath, is the prize. That's the one that will set you apart from all other believers that fell short in regards to their Christian life. All right. Now, get back to the next verse, verse 24, keeps all that Paul has just thought out in focus. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. I titled this verse, God's immutable nature guarantees sanctification. His immutable nature guarantees sanctification. And right off the bat, what you need to recognize in regards to this verse is how God, Paul combines God's nature, His faithfulness, with the doctrine of calling. This is what makes all this possible. This is why Paul can invoke God with his complete confidence to do his part. Because he's already guaranteed it. And by his very nature, it will come to pass. All right, here looking at the Greek. I'll get everything to work here, right? Faithful is He who calls you. Our word faithful is an adjective, nominative, masculine, and singular. Faithful or trustworthy is pistos in the Greek. P-I-S-T-O-S. Is an ellipsis. It's not in the Greek, but it's understood based on the position of that position. Faithful, the one calling you, literally. He who calls is a participle with a definite article, a present active participle, adjectival, ho kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, to call. So you saw the term earlier in our epistle. The one calling, he who calls, you, reference the Thessalonians, our pronoun sue. And He also will bring it to pass. Faithful is the one calling you, who, literally, also will bring it to pass, is how you would translate literally the Greek here. He is the relative pronoun, nominative, masculine, singular, hos, H-O-S. He or who. Also is your connective chi used as an adjunctive here, K-A-I. In addition, also, will bring it to pass is a future active indicative of our verb simply to do, poieo, P-O-I-E-O. This verb can be translated many different ways: to do, manufacture, establish,
here bring to pass, etc. So faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. All right, to begin the verse here. Now this is verse 24. One, having invoked God to intercede on behalf of these positive believers for full sanctification and preservation and resurrection, Paul now expresses why he is so assured God will do so. He now proclaims why he's so assured God will answer his prayer, his invocation. So two, this because of the nature of God and His plan of election. Simply perceived, it's because of who and what God is and Bible doctrine. Specifically the doctrine in front of us, the doctrine of election and calling. All right? So three, His nature and the doctrine are embedded together. Faithful is He who calls you. Faithful is He who calls you. For the participial phrase, He who calls you, ho kaleo su, recognizes God as the initiator of the plan for salvation under the doctrine of election and calling. Primary passages that deal with this doctrine of election and calling, while there are two separate parts to the doctrine, they all come under a single concept, more or less, in that regards. The first one is Romans 8, 29 through 30, a doctrine that I can guarantee very few believers really have a good handle on. Apart from being taught clearly in this respect. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Verse 28, first of all, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. That's the caveat. If you're not respecting God, then don't think that all things are working together for the good. But for those who are, to those who are called according to His purpose. That looks at God's interaction, interceding on behalf of the individual, pertaining to fulfillment of His plan. Those who are called according to His purpose. That in and of itself highlights the principle and doctrine of sanctification. To be called, to be set apart for the purpose of God. And it goes on, giving us the order of events, perceiving God in establishing His plan of salvation for men. And this is important to understand. The Calvinists had really messed it up. And many others really don't have a handle on this. For whom He, that's God, foreknew is an aspect of His omniscience. God is all-knowing. It looks at the aspect of His omniscience that's able to see into the future. God's not restricted by time. God can make distinct from eternity past to eternity future, and He knows everything in between, even though there is no in between because eternity has no in between. Okay, so have I confused you? Well, that's the way it is. There's never been, God's always been. See? But for language of accommodation, we are creatures that are oriented and relegated to the concept of time. So in order to understand these things, we have language of accommodation. His foreknowledge, for whom He foreknew, with respect to this calling, looks at His omniscience, looking forward into the future. Those who He foreknew. Now, this is not causative. It's just the ability to foresee. It doesn't make things happen. It's just like you are able to look into the future and know what the winning number for the mega million dollar lottery is. And you can imagine what all of us would be doing. If we all had the ability, we'd be sharing a prize, I guarantee you. But you didn't make it happen. You didn't produce those numbers. See? But you were able to see that. So it's important to understand His omniscience is not causative. It's an ability. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Now predestined is causative. He foreordained. He determined.
in eternity past, based on what He knew in regards to individuals. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, the ones whom He called according to purpose, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. The calling refers to the evangelization process. And the verse stipulates that in eternity past, he made the decision that He would call individuals, certain individuals, that He knew would be positive their souls and accept the gospel message, to be predestined to have a fixed future that would be conformed to His plan of salvation. And that future salvation centers on being conformed to the image of His Son. The image of the Son looks at Jesus Christ in His glorified state, in His glorified body. See? So His predestining is based on His sovereignty, what He willed. And that is based on what He knew. And what He is able to know, what He is able to read, is every individual's heart. And He knew it from eternity past, who would be positive, who wouldn't. Nobody's dying and falling through the cracks and going to hell otherwise. See? All right, well, once again, when I'm having fun, that's when I call it quits. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.